Some people might say that the Welshman, Christmas Evans, was the greatest preacher that the Baptists ever had in Great Britain. He preached in the Principality of Wales during the late 18th and early 19th centuries, and he was endowed with a remarkable eloquence and quite an imagination. It was reported that once he was preaching in the open air on the parable of the prodigal son, and his description of the prodigal was so vivid that when he pointed to a distant hill and exclaimed, "There he comes," that thousands of people in the congregations turned around to look to the hill where Christmas Evans had pointed, fully expecting to see the lost son come trudging down the hillside. But yet, for all of his gifts and the way in which God would use him for the salvation of many souls, his youth and his early days as a Christian were very troubled. His father died before he was 9 years old, and his mother, being very poor and unable to care for the children, sent him to live and to work with his uncle, who was described as a cruel, selfish, and drunken man. And Christmas was ruthlessly worked, and he was poorly treated. And while he was working for his uncle as a shepherd, it was said that he was not wanted anywhere. He was an outcast. He was denied the amenities of the farm kitchen and the comfort of a decent bed. He lived among the beasts of the field by night as well as by day, for no human desired his company. And even after he became a Christian and began preaching, he was often still downcast and discouraged. He conceived that every person that was born again and had believed was endowed with much better light in divine things than he was. And on top of it all, he said that he had no friend under the sun to whom I could open my mind and disclose the plague of my heart. I dared not unbosom myself, for I thought that if any knew how it was with me, they would at once conclude that I was unconverted and expose me to the whole world. I trust that Mr. Christmas Evans was not alone in the sort of feelings that he experienced, even as a Christian and a preacher of the gospel. For who among us has not been so beset by sin and temptation at times and depressed thoughts as to our own spiritual condition that we had wondered whether or not we were even converted at all, whether or not we had tasted of the grace of God in Christ? And our text for this evening is Psalm 27, verses 7 through 14. And this psalm finds David in the midst of some affliction. He deals with it, though, by being realistic about his circumstances, by calling out to God in faith, and by summoning himself to wait for the Lord. Psalm 27, beginning in verse 7, David writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me, and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me, O Lord, your way, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Now, the text before us stands directly opposed to many things that we are sometimes told about the Christian life. One would get the impression from some well-meaning Christians that the Christian life is nothing but a joyful ecstasy. Consider some of the hymns of the Christian faith, such as at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith that I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well, praise God for the joy that is ours in Christ, for the joy of the Holy Spirit, the joy of knowing that our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, and the joy that comes with the knowledge that now in Christ we have been reconciled to God. But nonetheless, I cannot help but feel that to portray the Christian life in such terms, and in such terms only, without any caveats at all, is to do a great disservice to many believers who are weak and tender, those of tender conscience, and those who are simply honest about the kinds of trials they face as believers. What will they think and what will they do when they run into difficulties in the life of faith? They will be inclined to think that their faith is greatly deficient, that they are somehow a substandard Christian, or as did Christmas Evans, or perhaps they might even go so far as to conclude that they have not even been converted at all, that they have that they still remain outside the gracious covenant of God in Christ. So you see, we do a great disservice to young and tender believers when we paint an unrealistic picture of the life of faith. And a great remedy for this disservice is to examine the Scriptures, as we're doing this evening, to see what they will teach about the life of faith. And in many places in the Scriptures, we see borne out the reality that Paul's statement to the Philippians makes, that it was given to them not only to believe in the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer for His sake. And to borrow the words of the good Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, to say this is not to be depressing, it is to be realistic. And to be realistic is always encouraging. And that's the first thing I would like us to observe here this evening from Psalm 27, is that we must be realistic about our circumstances. We must be realistic about the struggles, the trials, and the circumstances that we face as believers. David, here in Psalm 27, is being very realistic about the circumstances he's facing. He makes it clear that he is earnestly seeking after God, but what is the occasion of it? David finds himself in a precarious position. Pay special attention to verses 11 and 12. He says, "The foes are against him. False witnesses have risen up against him, and such as breathe out violence." So David here is laying it out on the line. He's telling it like it is. He's shooting straight, as some might say. And we must do the same. As I alluded earlier, if we do not, if we fail to be realistic about the circumstances that often befall us in the Christian life, the end result will be that many believers are discouraged and downcast because they feel that their experiences in the Christian life have not matched up to the standard that every other believer seems to be laying out in front of them. And they'll feel that they are somehow unusual, and this may lead them on to an even greater despair. And also, if we're not realistic with others about the battles that we are facing in the life of faith, we may be depriving ourselves of godly counsel, wisdom, and encouragement from our brothers and sisters within the body of Christ that they would gladly share with us if only they knew of our situation. And as odd as it may sound, some of the most encouraging things that I have ever heard or read have been stories from the lives of godly men that dealt with this very thing, their battles in the life of faith, or writings which were devoted to this subject of the trial and triumph of faith. For instance, there were 27 sermons of the Scottish Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford that were compiled into a book by this very title, The Trial and Triumph of Faith. And in one of those sermons, Rutherford said this, that where there is most of God in Christ, there are strong injections and firebrands cast in at the windows, so that some of much faith have been tempted to doubt. Is there a deity that ruleth all? And if so, where is he? We see him not. Another is often assaulted with this, is there a heaven for saints? Is there a hell for devils and wicked men? We never spoke with a messenger from either of those two countries. Faith, he said, is more shaken and more assaulted than any other grace. Satan shaketh other graces, but faith is winnowed between heaven and earth. And I will say for myself that I am thankful that the Scripture does not gloss over the temptations of Christ, the weakness of Peter, the thorn of Paul, or the sinfulness and the trials of David. And here in our text for this evening, we find David in a trial of some kind. Now, we're not sure as to the exact concrete circumstances of this trial, or when it took place in David's life. But nonetheless, this much is clear. His enemies are out to get him. These lying men desire nothing more than that David be cast down and killed. Now, I would venture to say that most of us here tonight would have trouble thinking in our minds of someone whom we know is out to kill us. I hope that is the case. But nonetheless, you may or may not know of false witnesses, perhaps in your workplace or in your neighborhood, who would like nothing more than to discredit you. Yet with all of this said, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do have an enemy who would like nothing more than to harass, confuse, confound, and subvert us from following after Christ. As Paul put it to the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Just as David's adversaries were false witnesses and breathed out violence against him, so also, as we read in Revelation chapter 12, the ancient serpent Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And he was filled with rage as he went off to make war against those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So those, then, are the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We're in a war zone, up against a crafty enemy who pours out lies and would delight in nothing more than the destruction of our eternal soul. David is realistic about the circumstances that he faces, but these circumstances don't drive him to despair. Instead, they drive him to God. And that is what I'd like us to notice secondly from this text, that when we are in the midst of difficult circumstances, we must cry out to God for help in faith. And that's exactly what David does here in Psalm 27. He seeks earnestly after the face of God, and he cries out for help. Notice how he entreats God. In verse 7, he says, "Hear, be gracious, answer." In verse 9, he says, "Do not hide your face. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me." His circumstances are desperate, and they have driven him out so that he is seeking that God would be gracious to him, because he knew that if God were not gracious to him, that all would be lost. And his situation is so desperate, we see down from verse 13, that he hints that he would have despaired or perished unless he had believed that he would have seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so what is it that gives David this confidence, this faith, that he would see the goodness of the Lord? Is this just some kind of a vague and misty wish and desire? Is it what some people would call blind faith? Well, not at all. For up in verse 9, David grounds his prayer in the fact that God has been his help. He says, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help." "You have been my help," he said. That's what gives him confidence to call out to God, the fact that God has been his help. He has seen it in his own life in times past. So what about you here this evening? When you call out to God, are you calling out to God in faith because he has been your help? Or are you calling out to God on the mystical basis of some blind faith, or perhaps we should better call it blind doubt? Can you call God, as David does later in this verse, the God of my salvation? Think back. If you can, then be encouraged. Think back upon the great truths of the gospel and the mighty acts of God throughout salvation history. Look back to the history of the people of God throughout all ages. Remember these truths. Recall to your mind that the very Son of God did all that was necessary for your salvation by his life, by his death on the cross, and by his glorious resurrection 3 days later. Remember the blessed promises of the gospel. Jesus has come as Emmanuel, God with us. He has promised that he will be with us always, even unto the end of the age. And remember that his name is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Not that he would try to do it, or that he might do it, or that he would make it possible for men to be saved, but he is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Remember also the ways in which God has taken care of you personally. How has God been your help? Has he preserved your life in the midst of some illness or injury and kept you alive under difficult straits? Has he preserved your soul and kept you from sin while you were assaulted by some great temptation? Has he provided you a husband or a wife or children or a job or a place to live? I can speak personally that when I look back upon the course of my life, I can see just how good God has been to me. He has always met my needs and taken care of me. He has been orchestrating the events of my life for good. That's not to say that I've always had every desire of mine met. I haven't. Rather, it is to say that over and over again, I can see the faithfulness and goodness of God to provide for me and to bring me along step by step. To borrow the language of our song, he has been my help. Can you not look back and say the same? Can you not see how God has guided the steps of your life through many dangerous byways to bring you to the place where you are at right now? And then allow the knowledge of these past events to strengthen you when you're facing difficulties. And in our prayer time tonight, we just expressed some of the difficulties we're facing. We have loved ones who are without Christ. We have feelings that have come out and all manner of different things. So there's all kinds of difficulties, some more trivial than others, of course. But still, we are beset by all kinds of these difficulties. And so look back and remember how good God has been to you. And remember that He is the same God still. Now, in the sciences, there's something that is called the second law of thermodynamics. Now, that may sound a little bit intimidating, but in principle, it is very simple. It simply states that the natural tendency of all systems is to become more and more disorderly if left to themselves. And we see this all around us every day. For instance, if you take a teaspoon of sugar and you have a cup of coffee and you pour the sugar into the coffee, the sugar disperses into the cup of coffee, and whereas you once had a pure teaspoon of sugar and a pure cup of black coffee, now you have a mixed entity. You just put it together and it's all spread out and mixed in together. The disorder of the system, we'll say, has increased. And only with great effort can it be restored by separating the coffee and the sugar. I'm not sure what the chemical process would be, but I'm sure there's some way of doing it. I don't know if you boil the coffee out or what. But nonetheless, our minds are much the same way. Unless you discipline your mind to remember the goodness of God, to remember that He is the God of your salvation, to remember that He has been your help, your mind will naturally become disordered and you'll be forgetful of God's goodness. And I should be the first to acknowledge that I myself have much room to grow in this, to disciplining my mind, to thinking on the things above, as we have heard a few weeks ago from Colossians chapter 3, and to remembering how good God has been to me, and to think on the goodness of God. But nevertheless, I make no apology in calling upon you to remember the goodness of God. For that is a theme that we see all throughout the Scriptures. The Passover meal served this very purpose, that Israel might remember their redemption from bondage. That was the purpose of the stones which the men of Israel took up from out of the Jordan, that they might remember when the water was cut off before the ark of the Lord. And that was the purpose of the Lord's Supper, which we just celebrated this morning. For our Lord Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so, friends, when you're caught in difficult circumstances, and all around you, and even inside of you, seems to be nothing but a mess of chaos and confusion, call out to God in faith, as David did, with a faith and a confidence that is strengthened and built up by the remembrance that if you are in Christ, then He has been your help. And David shows the depth of his confidence down in verse 10 by stating that even if his father and his mother forsake him, that God will receive him. Now it's difficult, the language here is difficult to be certain whether David is speaking of an actual occurrence that his father and mother did indeed forsake him, or whether he's speaking hypothetically, saying, even if they forsake him. But either way, let the point remain that even in the worst of times, when our closest earthly bonds wither away, we still have a God who is true to His covenant. He will receive His people when all else proves to be unstable, unfaithful, and untrue. He will receive His people. Take strong comfort from this. No matter what the problem, no matter what the pain, Jesus will receive you. He has called His disciples His friends, and He is indeed that friend who sticks closer than a brother. Do not hesitate to go to Him in confidence, for He is a fitting high priest for us, one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, for He was tempted in all things as we are, yet still without sin. Or perhaps you feel that you have sinned one too many times. Run to Christ, because He is able to save forever those who come to God through Him. You feel confused, and you do not know for certain which way to turn. Turn to Christ, and all will end well. Though everyone else should abandon you, if you are a Christian, then you have God as your Father, Christ as your friend and brother, and the Holy Spirit as the indwelling comforter for your soul. And notice also the kinds of things that David prays for in this psalm, as he calls out to God. He not only asks that God would be gracious to him and deliver him from his foes, but notice in verse 11 that David asks that the Lord would teach him his way and lead him in a level path. Thus, he's not only concerned about getting out from under and away from the trouble that he's in, he's also concerned about walking more closely with God. And it's easy for us to ask God to get us out of a jam, but we often fall short in making full use of our difficulties, as David did, because David was not only concerned about the trouble, but he was concerned about turning that occasion of trouble into a classroom for godliness, to grow in his walk with God. Because of these enemies that are after him, he's wanting to be sure that he is walking with God on a level path. And so when you find yourself forsaken by others and confronted with the enemy of your soul, do you find yourself saying, "Ah, this is a wonderful opportunity for me to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Lord, what would you have me to learn from this?" You see, it is in those times of darkness that we have a great opportunity to grow in grace. They make us strong in the Lord in a way that we could never be strengthened otherwise. How else could James command us to consider it all joy whenever we encounter various trials? It is because, James said, that we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and the result of the endurance is that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the end result of all of this, that we grow into mature men and women in Christ. And even though the end result of all of these ordeals is for good in the life of the believer, that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. There are times when it seems to our weak and fainting flesh that the answer that we desire from the Lord just will not come. In some psalms, the psalmist begins with prayer and he ends with praise because he has seen the answer to our prayer. For example, look across the page to Psalm 28. David begins there by calling out to the Lord. And by the time we get down to verse 6, he begins giving praise to God because God has answered his prayer. However, that is not the case here in Psalm 27. David concludes this psalm not in praise to God for an answer to prayer, but rather by preaching to himself to stir up faith within him. He said, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." And sometimes at the end of the day, that's all that we can do as well. We've poured out our hearts to God in prayer. We've sought his guidance, his deliverance, his gracious answer to our prayer, but still, the answer has not yet come. In these moments, we must simply resolve ourselves to wait upon the Lord. But therein lies the key. We have to resolve ourselves to do it. Look at what David says. Perhaps in speaking to himself, he says in verse 14, "Be strong and let your heart take courage." To quote from Dr. Lloyd-Jones again, he once said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" And that's what David is doing here. He is, in a sense, speaking to himself and to anyone else who will listen, saying, "Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." When you are in a similar situation to what David was here, your natural tendency will be to get depressed and downcast and impatient. In those moments, don't give in and listen to yourself. Speak to yourself. Remind yourself of who you are in Christ and of what God has done for you. Has he been your help, as we considered earlier? Is he the God of your salvation? Then fight against the growing disorder in your mind by preaching the gospel to yourself. Remember that if you have been united to Christ by faith, though you cannot see it or feel it at the moment, God is working all things together for good. Speak to yourself of how God has dealt with you in times past. Consider his goodness. Consider again his grace. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Say with that hymn writer of old, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, the stone of help. Hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." Do all that you know to do to walk in obedience to God and wait upon him. His ways are not your ways, and sometimes His timing is not our timing either. But remember this, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God is so much wiser than we are, and we need to remember that when the answers to prayer don't seem to be coming in such a fashion as we would desire. One of my mother's friends was going through a tremendously difficult time in her life. She had lost her son, who was a young man in the Air Force, as well as another family member or two who had passed away within a very short amount of time. It was very difficult for her. And she testified once that they just kept on doing the next right thing. And sometimes that's all we can do. We call out to God, we trust in Him, we wait upon Him, we strengthen ourselves in Him, and we just keep on doing the next right thing, the next thing that we know to do, persevering in the faith that God will bring things out right at last. And be sure that He will. The judge of all the earth will most certainly do what is right. To Him be the glory, now and always. Will you pray with me? Lord, we give thanks that Your Word addresses us right where we are in life. Lord, we give thanks that Your Word does not gloss over the weaknesses of Your saints, but Lord, that we may look to their lives, to their prayers, and to Your grace in their life and in ours, and that we may take courage. Lord, teach us to wait. We are very impatient people so often. Lord, teach us to wait upon You. Teach us to trust in Your wisdom, for You alone are truly wise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.